Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Every once in a while, we like to review a sermon here on Issues Etc. And every once in a while, you know, just for kicks, we like to review a sermon that's good. There's so much bad preaching out there. And I don't say that by way of any great expertise on preaching. What we're going to talk about here when we review this sermon by Pastor David Peterson, it doesn't require the expert. You can do this. That's why we have our three-part diagnostic I'm going to share with you in just a moment. This is what every person who sits in church on Sunday morning and listens to a sermon ought to be doing each and every sermon, each and every Sunday. Listening for Christ and Him crucified for sinners. There's so much bad preaching out there. It's nice occasionally to get an example of what it ought to sound like. And that's what we're going to do during this sermon review for the next half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest on the program, but he also is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he preached a sermon on Matthew 22, Jesus' summation of the Ten Commandments last Sunday. I'm going to play it for you. Stop and start it occasionally, but we want to apply our three-part diagnostic that we use here on Issues Etc. to this sermon. By the way, I preach a lot by invitation in the St. Louis area and beyond. And I don't know how many times after a sermon, you know, pastors in the back of the church, good morning, good morning, good morning, the good morning line. I don't know how many times someone has walked up to me afterwards and said, "So, Pastor, how do you think your sermon did according to your diagnostic?" To which I generally respond, "Well, how do you think it did? Because you're the one who's supposed to be using it." I would certainly hope that my sermons pass my own three-part diagnostic. All right. Jesus says that when we search Scripture, we ought to diligently search them. This is what he says to his opponents. "Because by them you think you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." That passage is the basis for the first part of our sermon diagnostic. Listen for Jesus. Keep a running tally. Simple running tally of how often you hear Jesus mentioned. Now, based on what Jesus says, that the Scriptures testify of Him, based upon what He says there, if Jesus isn't mentioned, you might have heard the pastor talking about the Bible, blibbity-blabbing about something in Scripture, but he wasn't getting you to what Scripture's testimony is, that is, about Jesus Christ, John 5:39. So listen for Jesus. How often is He mentioned? Now, Jesus also says in the 15th chapter of John that when the Holy Spirit comes, that He's going to send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, the Spirit will testify about Jesus. Again, we are to listen for Jesus. Now, just to testify about Jesus isn't just to say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Someone once emailed me and said, "Well, I could pass your diagnostic by just standing in the pulpit saying, 'Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus,'" to which I responded, "No, you couldn't. Because it isn't just mentioning the name of Jesus." That's why we have part two. If Jesus is mentioned, is He the subject of the verbs? In other words, is Jesus running the verbs of the sermon? The one doing the doing in the sermon? That's the second part of the diagnostic. To testify about Jesus is to talk about what He has done. And that means verbs, and that means Jesus needs to be the subject of those verbs, part two. Part three of the diagnostic, if Jesus is mentioned and He's the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? And here we take as our example something as simple as the testimony offered by John the Baptist when he is directing his disciples to follow Jesus. John sees Jesus coming along, and he says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did John do right there? Jesus is the subject. Jesus is mentioned. Wow, that's amazing. He's the subject of the verbs. And those verbs are, He takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist doesn't say, "Oh, behold the Lamb of God who empowers you for Christian living." No. Or who motivates you to live a better life. No. Or who inspires you to be all you can be. No. Who takes away the sins of the world. That's a great summary of the kind of verbs you ought to be listening for. If Jesus is mentioned and He is the subject of the verbs, then what are the verbs? Is He being described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who comes into human flesh and lives and does and dies and rises again for you, the sinner. Now, if Jesus is mentioned, he's the subject of the verbs, and they're the kind of verbs that Scripture uses of Jesus, who is your Savior, not just your power source, then you have heard a sermon, at the very least, you have heard a sermon that testifies to Jesus Christ for sinners. One thing you might do when you're done listening to the sermon, step back, get the big picture, and ask yourself, what has the preacher told me my problem is? And did he offer, is my problem sin, or am I just too busy? Is my problem sin, or is it stress? And then when he offers the solution for the problem, does he answer it the way Scripture answers it? That Jesus is the answer to our sin, his perfect life, death, and resurrection for us. The sermon we're going to hear is based upon Matthew 22, two verses. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There are questions in this life that are little more than requests for information. Where is the courthouse or something? But most of our questions are a little deeper than that. Good questions get at the heart of the matter. They lead us down the right path. They demonstrate an understanding of the issues. I once heard of a high school guidance counselor who asked all of his students, what would you do if you won $1 million in the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? And then whatever the answer was, that's what they were to pursue. It's a bit simplistic, perhaps. But it does demonstrate that at times, the right question can bring things into focus, can help us understand what, in fact, the issues are and the like. But not all questions are good. Some questions shouldn't even be answered. The premise is wrong. Perhaps the most famous example of an evil and impious question is the classic, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? That question should not be answered. It should be rebuked. Do not tempt God. It is better to ask stupid questions than it is evil questions. Some questions nonetheless appear stupid on the surface, but hide deeper questions. They are asking for something other than which they say. There are circumstances and questions behind the question that complicate things. And so these questions must be answered with the greatest of sensitivity. The best and perhaps most famous example of this is the famous bedroom inquiry, does this skirt make me look fat? No matter how much she insists that she just wants your opinion on the skirt, what she always wants is some assurance that you love her and that she is beautiful. Do not be fooled. Trust me on this. Do not be fooled by her insistence that she just wants to know how the skirt looks. Surely there are simple requests. Would you please pass the salt and the like? But the most common use of questions in classrooms and at the dinner tables is manipulation in one way or another. Even, does this skirt make me look fat, is a manipulation on one level. And so it is that the questions of the Pharisees were devised in order to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Is not an innocent question. It's a bit like being asked to pick your favorite food. You need more information. Well, what do you mean? Do you mean for breakfast or a late night snack in the summer or in the winter? Do I have to prepare it myself or is it already ready? And the like. You can't just say, what is your favorite food? Because food is a huge topic and we like lots of it and the context is essential. The Pharisees did this deliberately. That was the point. They wanted him to pick a single commandment so that then they could criticize the choice, so that they could debate it, so that they could play with it. They could show him how wise they were. They could discuss this with him as equals. But our Lord cuts to the chase. He will not play along with their game. He did not choose a commandment. He summarized them. He cut through the vain request and exposed the foolishness of playing games with God's law or of trying to pit God's word against itself. Love fulfills the law. That's it. Simple enough for a child to understand. Love God perfectly and without fail, constantly. That is all that the law asks.
Okay. Now, he was a little long on the introduction, but that's a judgment call there. Talking about questions and foolish questions and evil questions, and then the kind of question that the Pharisees posed to Jesus, which is an evil question that is intended to trap him, that is intended to entrap him. But he's come to the point of the law. Isn't it interesting? You don't have to search far in this text to find simple proclamation of the law, a diagnosis of our problem. What are the Pharisees doing? Pharisees are doing nothing other than what we do with the law. They're just a little more upfront, maybe less ashamed about how they're doing it. They're coming to Jesus and they're testing him, trying to entrap him by asking a question about the law that really has ultimately no answer. And Jesus won't play their game, which is the greatest of the commandments. What they don't know is they're asking the lawgiver this question. This is the impudence of their question. They don't know, they don't believe that they're asking the one who actually authored the law, who gave the law, and on top of all of that, who actually is the only one there keeping it. But we ask the same question all the time, don't we? And it's a way of testing God. We say, well, okay, how should I prioritize my law keeping? If the keeping the law is so important to God, why should, which one should I begin with? And Pastor Peterson has very well preached the law, saying it's all about loving God and your neighbor perfectly. And if you've done that, you've kept the law. And if you haven't, you haven't.
And everything else is just context, just details. But even as our Lord's words cut through the nonsense, so also did they cut to the bone. For the law is a very personal thing. This was no hypothetical game. Well, what do you think is the greatest? Well, I like this one. Oh, I like that one. Rather, he exposes them and shows them that they have not kept this law. For he raises the standard of the law to such an impossible standard for fallen men that no mere mortal man infected with the sin of Adam or Eve could keep it. To never, never fail. To love with everything that is in you, all people more than you love yourself, and always. To love God with the entire heart, mind, soul, and strength. To never fail, to never sleep, to never forget, to never get lazy, to never get tired. No man infected can thus keep it. There's no debate, no clever arguments, and no deep thoughts for them to pontificate on. It's simply love. That answers the question. And self-satisfaction, philosophical dalliances, and endless excuses are brought to an end. What is the greatest of the commandment? Be perfect. That's it. Any other questions? Repent. Our Lord asked a more penetrating question. He turned it on them and said, well, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, David's son. Well, fine. But how is it then that he is at the same time David's son and David's Lord? If you want to do the work of a theologian, it is not found in ethics or natural law. It is not found in strategies for winning elections or in pleasing layout of magazines. The work of a theologian is the contemplation of this question. How is it that the Lord Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, is David's son? The Pharisees did not answer the question. They were afraid. He had proved himself wise far beyond their ability to comprehend, and they did not want to think of what it meant that David's Lord is David's son. But we are not afraid. We are baptized. We handle this question all of the time. While we cannot mine it to its endless depths or fully articulate the mystery of it, nonetheless, we are not afraid. We confess. We recognize. We do it all the time, every week, in the Creed. We do it in the hymns that we sing. Our children do it in catechism class. We know how it is that David's Lord is David's Son, for the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of King David. The Word of God entered into her ear and took up residence in her womb. He became flesh, became one of us. God joined himself to humanity in order to redeem us. He became one of us and was born as a man to place himself under the law, to fulfill all that the law would demand. That is, that he would keep it. He would not break it. He would do everything that it said to do, and he would not do anything that it forbid. And then, as final fulfillment, he would allow the law to do to him all that it should have done to us who had sinned. David's Lord and David's Son. So that also, after he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, knowing the full story, Saint Joseph adopted him, became his guardian. And Joseph, too, is a descendant of David. This Son of David and Lord of David loves God the Father and God the Holy Spirit with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, without fail, constantly. And he also loves his neighbor as himself. All neighbors, all men, every man, woman, and child who ever lived, lives, or will live. And no greater man, no greater love hath any man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But greater than any man is the love of the Lord of David, who lays down his life for his enemies, to make them his friends. Because he is God and he is man. He is Christ, our Savior, our hope, our life.
Now, I've got to pause here before he finishes his sermon. This beautifully illustrates the whole reason we have the diagnostic that we use during these sermon reviews. And it also beautifully illustrates how it doesn't take... It's not the kind of thing that takes the extraordinary effort. Every once in a while, I'm going to put together one of those whiz-bang sermons that really, really is all about Christ and Him crucified. It's every Sunday, every sermon, every sinner. I've said that many times. The Christ crucified for sinners is preached to every sinner, every Sunday, in every sermon. That's not a goal toward which we aspire. It's the beginning. It's the bare minimum. Just listen. I mean, if you're just doing the diagnostic, how often is Jesus mentioned? In this, when he finally comes to the fact that we have not kept the law, and then the question that Jesus poses is, so how is it that David's Lord is also David's Son? The only answer to that is found in Christ himself. The verbs just begin to pile up. He becomes one of us. He is born as a man. He places himself under the law. I'm just reading here from the sermon. He redeems us. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary. This Christ, David's Son, David's Lord, loves God the Father and God the Holy Spirit with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength without fail. This is Jesus keeping the law. He loves all men as well. He loves every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, is living, or will live, so much that he laid down his life for them. He loves not only his friends and lays down his life for them, but he loves his enemies, that's us, and lays down his life for us. See, Christ is mentioned. He's the subject of the verbs, and it's all the right verbs. It's all the kind of verbs that when Jesus says the scriptures testify of him, that he's talking about. And every once in a while, it is good to do a good example of good Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching.
This is the question. We are not afraid of it. We embrace it. We rejoice in it. In truth, it leads to more questions. But it satisfies along the way. It cleanses the hearts of men. For this is the sum totality of all of the scriptures. For all of the scriptures testify of Christ. This is the question. How can David's Lord be David's son? And all of our hope is wrapped up in it. The answer, that the love of God fulfills the law and forgives sins, joins men, Pharisees and Gentiles, to God and brings them to heaven in David's Lord as David's son, is completely what it means to be a Christian. It is in that reality that we stand before God, forgiven, justified, declared righteous. And yet His holiness is still overwhelming. So that like Isaiah before us in the temple, we know some fear, some insecurity. We want to ask Him good questions. We want to demonstrate that we've understood the material. We've been paying attention. We grasp the issues. We want to show Him that we love Him and we want to learn from Him. We want to ask these good and probing questions. But we're just a little bit afraid, a little bit in awe standing there in front of the holiness and the perfection of God, with the law's stern demands nipping at our heels, so that for all of our desire to ask good questions, with tears in our eyes, all we seem to be able to say is, "Hey God, does this skirt make me look fat?" To which He says, "You look beautiful. You're perfect, immaculate, radiant. Let's get rid of that stupid skirt. It's in the way." In Jesus' name.
All right, there's the end of the sermon. Pastor David Peterson, he pastors Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. By the way, he is also a graduate, this was some time back, but a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out, this is the kind of preacher that they're turning out up there. The kind of preacher they used to turn out, the kind of preacher that, golly, even with all the new ideas about how to attract people into the church and get people excited about going to church, they're still cranking out the same kind of preacher that the church has been cranking out. The kind that want, when they preach Scripture, to testify of Christ. And want, when the Holy Spirit gives them the words to speak in those moments in the pulpit, to testify of Christ. To find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you can call them. You could even schedule a visit if you want. 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. You can also find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. When you hear it, I've heard this, by the way, from so many listeners as well. When you finally hear it and listen to a sermon, a Christian sermon, and listen for Christ for sinners, Christ who lives and suffers and dies for sinners, Christ who keeps the law in the sinner's place all the way to obedient death on the cross. Once you hear it, when it's not there, you begin to miss it. You begin to think something is missing. And once you hear it, you don't grow bored with it, as so many of these pinheaded preachers think their people will. No. You want to hear it again and again and again because you continue to need that kind of Jesus. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Let's just think about life for a moment. Think about your life. Do you think that you could say, "I desire to depart and be with Christ"? That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He wanted to die? Let's talk about it with Pastor Lane Berglund next time on our Rally Day Bible Study. The Bible Study is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. Serving God's people.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus Himself comes and spreads His banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only He can give, the forgiveness that He won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Internet Watch Foundation has reported about 15,000 U.S. child porn websites to authorities over the last decade. Still, nothing has changed. The same group shared nearly identical information about sites hosted in Britain, and they virtually eliminated the problem in that country. Why haven't we seen similar results here in America? Steve Jordahl reports.
10 years ago, 18% of the world's child porn websites were hosted in the U.K. Today, that number is 0.2%. Sarah Robertson of the Internet Watch Foundation explains how they did it.
We've got great partnerships with the industry. All the major internet service providers, search engines, mobile companies are our members. As soon as we do detect an illegal site hosted in the UK, we notify them immediately and they take it down within 24 hours. People know not to host this material here anymore.
Over the last decade, more than half of the 31,000 sites worldwide have been hosted in the U.S. The foundation knows about them and sent the information to us.
And those reports would have been sent on to our equivalent hotline in the U.S., cyber tip line, and via Interpol to law enforcement in the country as well.
Sadly enough, Daniel Weiss of Focus on the Family Action says there's no evidence that our law enforcement has done anything with that information.
If they've got knowledge and they've reported this to U.S. law enforcement, then we know where these sites are and we know how to take them down. The real question is, why aren't we taking the sites down that we know exist?
Unlike the UK, what cooperation we have here hurts rather than protects the public good.
Basically, you have the ACLU arguing and the federal government often agreeing that it's unconstitutional to protect our kids online.
We've got the evidence and technology to shut these sites down in a matter of hours. Now all that's lacking is the will. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Weiss says only about 10% of U.S. Internet service providers actually report child pornography to the authorities. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Contrary to popular belief, opportunity sometimes knocks more than once.
It is true that the doctrine of the Trinity is something of a mystery, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach it to our young children. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is titled The Apostles' Creed. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Apostles' Creed.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:06, Rally Day on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Merlin and Kay Yurkovich, the authors of How We Love, A Revolutionary Approach to Deeper Connections in Marriage. And Karen Schuto from Lutheran Special Education tells us about the Herald the Holidays Fashion Show on November 4th. It begins at 11:06, Rally Day. Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Joining me here in Studio A, fresh back from Kenya, where he spent... How long were you there, Mark, in Kenya?
I was in country 10 days.
You were in country 10 days. We're going to be talking to Pastor Mark Sell, Executive Director of the Friends of Mercy, here during this half hour of Issues Etc. And we're going to talk about that 10-day journey in Kenya and several issues that the Friends of Mercy are working on in Africa. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Mark Sell is a regular guest here on the program. Welcome back, and welcome to the program.
Well, thanks, Todd. It's great to be back on Issues Etc.
This was your first trip to Africa, so what struck you? What struck you most in the 10 days you spent there in Kenya?
Well, there are probably two things. Right from the time I got off the plane right until I left, there was this incredible odor in the air. And it may sound weird, but someone who comes from America, when you have this distinct aroma, let's say, mm-hmm. and what it is, it's because they burn their garbage. There is no trash pickup, and they burn their garbage. So suddenly, as someone new to the country, you get slapped in the face with this, and eventually you become used to it. But I would say, you know, that's the ascetic American going abroad kind of thing. But
the both cultural and, in this case, olfactory shock.
Yes.
Of entering a different culture.
A culture okay. shock completely.
All
and
right.
then the second thing, and this is really the most important thing, is the poverty and its relationship to the AIDS epidemic in Kenya. AIDS is just decimating the people of Kenya. And it's very, very sad. And many of the people who are affected the most by this are the children, because the AIDS orphans problem.
I want to talk about AIDS orphans in Kenya in a minute, but let's talk about the crisis of,
sure,
of AIDS. Can you give us any idea of the scope of this crisis alone in the country where that you visited, Kenya?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, for instance, four of the people that we were very close to while we were there, someone who helped us drive around Kenya and the country, you know, the country and Nairobi itself, people who worked at the guest house where we were staying. I mean, all of them within the last month buried relatives who died of AIDS. All of them had orphans that were living with them. So it's an amazing thing. We met up with a social worker who has opened up an HIV clinic in what is called the Kibera slums. And the Kibera slums is a group of people that they estimate anywhere from 2 to 4 million people all living in one area in little tin homes that are probably maybe 10 by 6 feet deep. 8 feet deep, and they're either made out of tin, corrugated tin, or dung and mud huts.
So a massive city, a city slum of people who
exactly
are living at this below subsistence.
Absolutely.
Level.
You know, everything, the walkways, if you will, are, you know, dirt upon garbage upon dirt upon garbage, and with open sewage running along each side of the paths right in front of their homes, right in front of their doors. And so the social worker who opened up an HIV clinic there, you hear all kinds of numbers all over the place, and it's so hard to pin it down because there is such a large influx of refugees from the surrounding countries, especially Sudan, because Kenya, relatively speaking, is pretty stable. The government is pretty stable. There's some order. There's order there where there isn't the stability of government or order elsewhere in other countries. So it's very hard to pin this down. But this gentleman was saying, based upon his recent experience in opening up this slum or opening up this HIV/AIDS clinic in the middle of the slums, he said that his numbers more along the lines of that 500 people each day will die of AIDS. That you have probably 3 to 4 million AIDS children, AIDS orphans.
No, they're not only orphaned by the death of their parents from AIDS, but many of them are born and live their lives with HIV. Is
yes,
that correct?
Yes, exactly. Okay. And of course, they don't know how many because there is a stigma. As a matter of fact, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Kenya, with whom we and LCMS World Relief partner, they have an HIV/AIDS program based around the slogan, "The Church." The church says no to stigma. And the point is, the more people that they can get to have tested for the HIV/AIDS, the better they will be in trying to, you know, fight this battle. But there's this terrible stigma, of course, because, you know, people realize that the AIDS virus there is very much associated, you know, with adultery and prostitution and those kinds of things.
Okay, so there is a crisis of children without parents. What is the touch of, what is the Friends of Mercy? What is they are they doing there? What kind of efforts did you partake in Kenya to help at every level these AIDS orphans?
Well, Friends of Mercy we have three objectives. We have two international objectives. One is to work with the ELCK, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Kenya, and LCMS World Relief to build orphanages and for children who are orphans of AIDS as a result of AIDS. And then we also work in trying to educate, especially with the Maasai tribe, against female genital mutilation, also known as female circumcision. And then our domestic program next year will be launching Lutheran Cancer and Hospice Society. But while I was there in Kenya, our focus was to visit several of the AIDS orphanages that the LCMS has already been very involved in with setting them up and building them and helping fund them and raise money for them. And then I also met with the Maasai elders, and with them we met on the land. They donated 68 acres of land to the ELCK, and we have a partnership with them and LCMS to develop that land. with a primary school, a medical clinic, and a place for girls to come and live and go to school. But if you will, the subtext of all that is to help the Maasai tribe understand the medical realities of female circumcision, the cutting, as they call it.
Okay. Tell us generally about the Maasai, because if anyone has ever seen any documentaries about this amazing tribe that spans several countries there, it really is remarkable people. But there is that dark side to the way women live in their society, female right. genital mutilation. But tell us about the Maasai first.
The Maasai tribe is a fascinating tribe. They usually wear red. If you've seen any of these shows on television or National Geographic or whatever, they'll always have some kind of red draped over their shoulder. They always, the men will always carry what looks like a stick, a 3 to 4 foot stick, let's say, or larger than that. And because the Maasai tribe was a warrior tribe, and they took pride in being warriors, and they were a great warrior tribe. But there isn't much warring that goes on that way anymore, but they still carry the stick. So if you're in Nairobi or one of the larger cities and you see them in the city, even though they don't have their red traditional dress on, they still will be carrying a stick. And it's just funny to see. It's something different. But so they have a very strong culture. And what was fascinating is Kenya is struggling, the other tribes, because everything in Kenya is tribal. And the other tribes are kind of frustrated with the Maasai, because the Maasai, they rejected a lot of the government help to move forward because they did not want to lose their traditional practices, like how they dress and their dances and their singing. They're the ones who will have a stick, be dressed in red, and part of their dressed in red. And part of their rituals is they jump real high, straight up and down. Mm-hmm. You know, that's something that people kind of remember them for. And so by not wanting to do that, they also did not want to participate in the education programs and the primary and secondary schools. Well, thankfully, in the last 3 to 5 years, they've come to realize if they don't do something, they're going to go extinct, because the rest of the country is becoming educated and moving forward. And the Maasai tribe is really struggling because their numbers keep going down. And of course, AIDS is having a terrible effect on them. And they wouldn't do much to educate. Well, they finally gave in to education, but they were still looking at the women as not really needing education. But now, thankfully, with this proposal that we're working with the Maasai tribe, this will be a school that will be geared towards girls, young girls. So we'll be educating the women as well.
Now, there's something about the way that they view women in their tribe and in their culture mm-hmm. that leads to this female genital mutilation. How do you deal with the Maasai walking that thin line of saying, look, we're not here to westernize you, we're not here, if you don't want to rob you of your traditional ways, but the way you're treating women, especially with regard to this practice, is not good for you and certainly not good for the girls?
Well, I think one of the things that when you read the literature on female genital cutting or mutilation, whichever title you want to use, is that the literature always speaks of becoming part of the culture and then substituting a different rite or tradition at the point of what they call the cut. Mm-hmm. And so we have a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, who is a Maasai pastor, and he has a congregation within the tribe. And what he is working on is trying to maintain all the rituals up to the cut and then replace the cut with something different, either a cut elsewhere on the body or even one of the churchly rituals, but do something to stop the cutting from taking place. And, of course, he's catechizing them in the Lutheran faith. I mean, he's a solid character. His name is Pastor Joseph Mamposhi, and I met with him several different times. And he's a solid Lutheran. And he said those ceremonies that are adiaphora, he doesn't mind participating in.
Those things that are really neither here nor
yeah,
there.
Yeah, neither here nor there. Mm-hmm. But then they want to make that switch. But what they realize is, along with, like I said, the United Nations and USAID, they realize they've got to embrace the culture and not have them think, well, you just have to become westernized or you just have to become like one of the other tribes. So he's working very hard. As a matter of fact, they'll be coming, his Maasai choir will be coming here in January to the Fort Wayne Symposium. And they will be performing there. And so he has this choir and who always, you know, have their, everything is traditional and traditional songs and all that stuff. And so he's working very hard at working with the Maasai community. He's on the radio, and he has a lot of respect in the Maasai community all through Kenya and into Tanzania as well. So that's how, this is why this is such a wonderful opportunity, because we'll be able to address HIV/AIDS with the education program, and we'll also be able to address the female genital cutting or mutilation as kind of the subtext of the education and the compound that we're going to be working with.
Talk about the Kenyan Church. We've had Bishop Walter Obari on this program several times. He's come in with Pastor Matt Harrison from LCMS World Relief, connected with the Friends of Mercy. And I understand that you got a chance to visit with the good bishop there, who has been in the news, by the way, maybe 3-4 months ago, actually in the international news, because he's been helping out Orthodox Lutherans in Sweden, right, and serving as a bishop there, a bishop not in that locale, and trying to preserve Orthodox Lutheran faith there among the Swedes. So how was your visit with Walter Obari?
Oh, it was wonderful. One of the things that Friends of Mercy was privileged to be a part of is LCMS World Relief sent some doctors and nurses over, and we helped out with a medical clinic, and Bishop Obari showed up at the medical clinic, and it was just great. He's a very pastoral and jovial man, and it was fun to be there and watch him work with the people, because this clinic was in the Kibera slums, and to see him be so compassionate with all these people who were suffering so poor. And we got to meet with him. As a matter of fact, he invited us over to his home in Western Kenya, and had lunch with him. And he really is someone who wants to stand up for Lutheran theology, Orthodox Lutheran theology, and he's not afraid to take his hits because of it. And one of the things that we were talking through, some of the, you know, the technicalities of how we're going to get this started and everything. But the thing that was so exciting about this, whether it was Pastor Mamposhi, but certainly backed up by Bishop Obari, was, look, this is going to be scripture, and the foundation of the education will be the catechism for the children and teaching the children the catechism and raising them in the Lutheran faith. That's such a wonderful and exciting opportunity, because we're putting both faith and mercy together. We're putting both justification with the follow-through of loving your neighbor, faith and love together. And you see Bishop Obari doing this because his church is the largest church in Kenya. And so they are very active in many of these social programs to serve the people of Kenya with their HIV/AIDS programs, the FGM program, the genital mutilation program, helping the poor and setting up centers and medical clinics, et cetera, et cetera. And so that you see this man of God who is faithful Lutheran and is not going to back down, and yet you see this compassionate man showing the mercy of our Lord to these people who are lowly and, frankly, are not there because they're people who could give a lot of money or something like that. It's not just a marketing opportunity to a large group. And so it's really the church in action.
We're talking with Pastor Mark Sell, Executive Director of the Friends of Mercy, about the crisis that on several fronts in Kenya, in Africa, among them AIDS orphans and female genital mutilation. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The website address for the Friends of Mercy is thefriendsofmercy.org. Just run it all together like one word, thefriendsofmercy.org. And if you have a question or a comment on the issue of AIDS orphans or female genital mutilation in Kenya, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When our conversation comes to an end, I'll also give you a toll-free number you can use to contact the Friends of Mercy. What's the greatest need? You went there for 10 days. That's a very short time to assess what's going on in a country the size of Kenya. But when you come back, as you reflect upon it, what's the greatest need?
Well, it may sound trite. I'll put it this way. The greatest need is to deal with the AIDS orphans, period. Every person that we came in contact with has AIDS orphans living with them from several family members who have died, not just one. Let me give you one example of that. Molly is the young gal, 23 years old. When we got to the compound in Kenya, the guest house there, she just explained to us that she takes these jobs on a part-time basis and then goes back to school and then gets a job. And I'm thinking, well, that's great. That's honorable. And so she's at 23 years old. She's at the junior and high school level, how we would see it, which is getting advanced in Kenya. And so by the time we got to know her at the end of the week, at the end of 10 days, we started talking more about personal family life. Well, as it turns out, here Molly is also helping to take care of and feed her three brothers and sisters and her dad. And on her dad's side of the family, an uncle and an aunt died of AIDS. And there are four children that she cares for who are AIDS orphans on that side of the family. Then on the other side of the family, her mother's side of the family, there were five children that she is taking care of and now live all in their little compound.
That's a lot of kids.
For a 23-year-old. And so, you know, by the end of the week, we were, you know, what's great is, and she could still smile. She could still be thankful. She was still excited about learning some of our hymns, mm-hmm. you know, and so this gal, you know, by the end of the week, she says, oh, yes, they call me mother, but of course I'm not really their mother. And I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. And so that's just one example. And of course, you know, Todd, I could go on for hours here telling story after story. Our driver had his kids. His sister just died the week before of AIDS. As a matter of fact, we stopped at the mortuary on our way down on one of the trips so he could see his father, who was visiting the mortuary where his sister was. But he's also taking care of the orphans that are left over from that, because her husband gave her AIDS, and then she died AIDS.
So this is a completely pervasive.
Pervasive.
It is everywhere you look, and it is in every family.
Everywhere. Everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. And so when you say, what's the greatest need is helping people deal with this AIDS orphans problem, because there are literally millions of them everywhere you turn. And so our need, if you will, then becomes Friends of Mercy saying, you know, for $50,000, we could build an orphanage, we can educate the children, we could feed them, we could clothe them, and we could deal with all of their social needs all within a village, and that's all for 1 year, for $50,000. And, of course, the next year, then it goes down to $9,000 a year for everything.
Because you don't have to build another
orphanage.
Because
you don't have to build another orphanage. So it's, you know, so from the American side, we need the funding to deal with what their greatest need is, dealing with the AIDS orphanages.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mike is on the line calling from Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hi, Todd. Pleasure to talk to you again.
Sure.
And I really wish people listening would consider supporting Issues, Etc., another great program. I wanted to ask Pastor Sel. I was a Peace Corps volunteer in Kenya for 2 years. This was from 88 to 90. And the problem that me and a lot of my colleagues saw concerning the genital mutilation and now what has come to be a full-blown AIDS epidemic, the common denominator that we noticed was adultery. And many Kenyan men, even though they would say that they wanted to continue with genital mutilation of females for cultural or religious reasons, secretly, many of them would say that they wanted to continue that because it really kept their women from committing adultery. And the reason they would think that is because they were so adulterous themselves. Hmm. And then the other question, the other comment I wonder if you could make was that while I was there, I was in the Meru district, and we had an evangelical pastor named Reinhard Bonnke, and he came up there and gave a healing service. I'm wondering if these evangelicals are trying to take advantage of the AIDS epidemic.
Okay, two good questions. Yeah, thank you, Mike. Two good questions. First of all, mm-hmm. you mentioned before that the AIDS crisis is connected to rampant adultery and prostitution.
Yeah,
there.
Yeah, it really is. And by all means, I'm not excusing sin, but the fact is you can't underestimate sin. And that is a huge part of it. And the cultural reality, for instance, the gentleman who is the groundskeeper at the guest house, his family is 5 hours away, and he's over in Kenya 3 months at a time and can go back and visit only on one weekend every 3 months. And so for a 30-year-old, you could imagine the temptation and the trouble that would cause when the temptation comes its way. And unfortunately, many of the men who then take off to the city to get a job aren't faithful. And I'm very thankful and proud to say this gentleman has done a good job, and we've talked to him and whatnot. He's Christian, he's a Lutheran, and he knows the importance of it because he's seen so many people die. But yes, that is a huge problem.
And then very briefly, with only about 30 seconds, he mentioned kind of the evangelical Pentecostal movement that is exploding in the Southern Hemisphere in Africa as well. It's good to see people becoming Christians, but under an aberrant theology that in many ways gives them false hope. Your thoughts on that?
Yes. yes, it is very pervasive, and I think what comes in with that is the emotional high. And like too often when someone who's downtrodden and hurt, the emotional high feels good, and that's what they're selling basically in that kind of a religion. And then it turns back into works righteousness and more guilt.
Finally, before we let you go, tell us about the Friends of Mercy, and in particular, what is your affiliation with Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, beyond the fact that you guys are friends, but yeah. What's your affiliation?
We don't admit that very often, but that's okay.
I'm one of his friends, too.
Oh, okay.
I'll admit, yes.
Yeah, Friends of Mercy is a recognized service organization of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Human Care Department. Matthew Harrison is the executive director of LCMS World Relief and Human Care. And so we serve as an auxiliary agency to his agency. We have a separate board of directors. I'm the executive director there, but we work closely with them, and many of our projects will work with him to deal with gathering the funds to help with human care issues. So we focus on human care issues, and so then when we raise those kinds of monies, it's for those specific jobs. Now, one of the things that is very helpful with LCMS World Relief is I've been raised Missouri Synod Lutheran from kindergarten all the way up in the grade school system and the whole school system, so I'm very committed to being LCMS, but we get to focus on these main issues where Matt has a huge program that he deals with.
So it's a focused outreach and extension of LCMS World Relief. Folks, when you surf the web tonight, find out about the great work that's being done by the Friends of Mercy. The website address, again, is thefriendsofmercy.org, thefriendsofmercy.org, and call their toll-free number, 1-877-31-MERCY. Just spell mercy out on the buttons on your phone, 1-877-31-MERCY. Pastor Mark Sell is executive director of the Friends of Mercy. Thanks for joining us, and thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you very much, Todd. Had a wonderful time as usual.
When we come back from this break, we're going to turn to three New Testament saints, and all of them, in this case, are women. The names might not be familiar, but hopefully by the end of the next half hour, Dr. Peter Scarrell will have filled us in from what we do know about Dorcas, Lydia, and Phoebe. And then in the last half hour of the program, Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer joins us. We live in a culture where love is considered in almost entirely emotional terms. But what is real love like, according to Scripture in particular, the kind of love with which God loves sinners? Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer will join us. He's director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to talk in the last half hour about love. Our phone number and our email address for the last hour of the program, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.